please do keep that Bible passage open in front of you, and I will pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophet Daniel, your faithful servant, his steadfastness and trust in you, and we ask now that you would open our eyes to see how glorious you are through what you did in his life. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
There is a new film that came out in cinemas just over a week ago called Coyote vs. Acme, which features the cartoon character Wile E. Coyote suing the Acme Corporation for all the dud products he used in his maniacal quest to capture his nemesis and would-be meal, the Roadrunner. If you ever watched those cartoons, you'll know that time after time, the Coyote would set the trap to catch the lightning-fast Roadrunner, often with sticks of dynamite made by Acme to blow up the Roadrunner, or rockets to assist in his roller skating attempts to catch up with him, or glue to slow him down. And each attempt to set the trap usually ends up with the Coyote falling victim to the very methods he wanted to use against his prey. One particularly funny example in my mind involves him setting up a wrecking ball tied to a large tree branch, positioned to swing into the Roadrunner's path as he runs by. But Wile E. Coyote lets go too late. It misses the Roadrunner, hits the tree, which then topples down onto him, pummeling him into the ground. It's classic slapstick, but it's also a timeless trope, reflected numerous times in other stories. The baddie setting the trap for the goodie, only for they themselves to end up ensnared. And we have a similar situation in our Bible passage this evening, but this is no cartoon. It isn't fiction. It is a life and death situation, not left up to chance, but God's hand at work to preserve the goodie, his faithful servant, and to destroy the baddies, the ones seeking to kill his faithful servant. Just a bit of context, Daniel is the goodie, you probably guessed that, and he was a high-ranking civil servant under King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom or empire. He was forcibly deported there in 605 BC, along with a great many captives, on the first of multiple occasions that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. And in chapters 1 to 4 of Daniel, he and three other fellow deportees have various encounters with Nebuchadnezzar and his officials. Encounters which show that the Lord is the one true God, not the gods of Babylon. He is able to overrule the will of any earthly king, however mighty. And in an interesting turn of events, just at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 5, Babylon was invaded by the neighbouring Medo-Persians, and this is now 539 BC, if that helps. The Babylonian royal family is killed, and Darius the Mede takes the throne. It's historically a fascinating period, and a little bit confusing, not least because the Bible has three different King Dariuses in. One here in Daniel, a different Darius the Great in Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah, and a third, completely different Darius in Nehemiah. So let's not get them mixed up. Historians also debate whether Darius the Mede, here in chapter 6, is another name for Cyrus the Great, or merely a general installed by him as a regional ruler while Cyrus was king over the whole empire. But for this evening, we don't need to kind of answer that question. King Darius is the king of Babylon. He is the human wielding earthly authority here, for good or ill, or as we'll find out, ill then good. But to get to the details, let's dig into Daniel now. And as we dig into chapter 6, we will see two facts about what we're reading from God's word. One, God's faithful servant perseveres despite enemies' traps. And two, God's faithful servant is vindicated with rescue whilst the enemies are destroyed. Firstly, God's faithful servant perseveres despite enemies' traps. Look down with me at verses 1 to 3. My version is ever so slightly different. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Things are going well for Daniel. Just as earlier in his time in Babylon, he is prospering. He gets a big promotion so that he is one of three chief ministers in charge of the 120 satraps, the provincial governors. Not just that, he was so exceptional in this that he was going to be promoted to be chief minister with responsibilities over all the kingdom. Now, I would hope that most of us here would want to congratulate Daniel on his promotion and be glad that someone who is highly skilled is getting a well-earned promotion. Quite a rare occurrence in modern-day politics, perhaps. But what happens next is all too common. First half of verse 4. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. Some of his colleagues in government are not happy, and they start to plot to get him removed. Firstly, by digging up some dirt on him, but, second half of verse 4, they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Their initial plans are confounded because there's no dirt to dig up on him. He doesn't have any skeletons in his closet. He is unbribable and far too competent for them to get him sacked. So they decide to try to use his faith in the Lord against him. Verse 5. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." They really do want him out, even to the point of finding some way his allegiance to God can be shown to be in opposition to his to King Darius. And even then, they have to get a new law specifically enacted. Verse 6. These chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "Oh, may King Darius live forever. The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it into writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." They propose a month-long ban on worshipping anyone other than King Darius, with transgressors punished with being thrown to the lions. Even worse, for some absurd reason, royal decrees, when put in writing, are unrepealable. And this is what the ministers and satraps insist upon. Which, let's face it, it should have been a massive red flag for King Darius. He doesn't appear to probe them on why they would like this to be done. He just caves into their demands without realizing it's a trap. These baddies don't have a genuine desire to see people pray to Darius. They just want to catch Daniel out, knowing that he is faithful in worshipping Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. So what does Daniel do when he hears that praying to Yahweh is now illegal? Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now there is a time to be shrewd and be a secret believer. I don't want to belittle our brothers and sisters in awful places like North Korea, where Christians are sent off to forced labour camps and worked to death. Sometimes keeping a low profile enables you to encourage other believers and witness to certain individuals out of sight. But Daniel knows that that isn't the right path here. He was not going to let these scoundrels take anything away from him, and he trusted God with whatever might happen as a result. Let's remind ourselves that Daniel had seen God honour his refusal to eat the meat sacrificed to the Babylonian gods. And he'd seen God give him great insight into the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar, as well as seeing God protect his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, from their intended executions for not bowing down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made. He knew
If it was his will, Yahweh would protect him. So he perseveres in his worship of Yahweh, despite the trap. Now, I wonder, is any of this ringing any New Testament bells for you this evening? Because yes, this is a highly encouraging account to spur other followers of Yahweh on to stand firm, even if those around are plotting against you. But let's remember the Emmaus Road conversation. Jesus opens their minds to see that all the scriptures speak of him. So this is more than an encouragement for us, more than an example. It points to Jesus. Jesus is the faithful servant of God the Father. Jesus on earth led a blameless life, which really showed up the leaders of the day. They had to resort to plotting to get rid of him. Even Satan himself tried to trap Jesus, but Jesus stayed faithful to his Father. Satan's traps, human traps, trap after trap. Some of the Pharisees' traps were specifically designed to make it seem like Jesus was against the earthly king Caesar. But what was Jesus' response to all these plots? He just carried on ministering, carried on living each day to his Father's glory, knowing that when the trap was set, God the Father would rescue him if it was his will. So let's not just marvel at Daniel's perseverance here. Let's see the one who is greater than Daniel and marvel at his perseverance all the way to the cross. Let's also marvel at how God was writing this old story into history 600 years before Jesus to help us see him for who he is, God's faithful servant. So God's faithful servant perseveres despite enemies' traps, but also God's faithful servant is vindicated with rescue whilst the enemies are destroyed. Verse 11. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. The enemy set the trap. Daniel remained faithful and has been caught. But did you see the small detail included in verse 11? They found him praying and asking God for help. Daniel, I think, knew he would be caught. He knew he was going to be found guilty of an unrepealable law. So he prayed for the Lord's help, which was very wise, because not even the king could help him in this situation. Verse 14. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sunset to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. King Darius doesn't want to execute Daniel. He knows he's a decent guy and a brilliant civil servant. He tries to find a loophole, making every effort. This is how serious the situation is. The king himself is making every effort to get Daniel off the hook. But he is unsuccessful. And the enemies come to remind the king of his legal obligations. This law can't be changed. And Daniel is guilty. And the king must respect his own laws, however foolishly and hastily they were drawn. Daniel must be thrown into the lion's den. But the king hasn't given up hope just yet. Verse 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Darius recognizes Daniel's God as being able to intervene. And he reckons if anyone ought to have an intervention from Daniel's God, it's Daniel. He serves him continually. Perhaps he knew about the refusing the Babylonian meats. Perhaps he knew about the praying 3 times a day. Perhaps it was obvious from his professional life that Daniel framed his entire life around following the Lord. Whatever it was, Darius knew Daniel was a faithful servant of the Lord. So he hoped for Daniel's rescue. But because it wasn't going to come from any human being. Verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Daniel is in the lion's den. The stone is placed over it and a seal set on the stone. If someone did want to try to get Daniel out, they would have had to have broken that seal. And it's a bit like, you know, you get crime scene tape saying, "Police, do not cross," wrapped across a doorway when a crime has been committed there. It's not just there so that the next time the police arrive, they can know if someone's been tampering with the seal. It's also something that if you break, you'll get in big trouble for. And if you broke the king's seal in Babylon, you had better have been told to do that by the king himself, or you would have been in big trouble. No one's coming to free Daniel. He will have to remain there. And this disturbs King Darius. He doesn't eat. He's not in the mood for entertainment. It even affects his ability to sleep. And so, he is awake at first light. Verse 19, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called out to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" As far as the king is concerned, it is the moment of truth. Has Daniel's God, the living God, he says, been able to save Daniel? Has he come through for his faithful servant? You can imagine the suspense, feeling your heart beat through your chest as you wait to hear the answer. Verse 21. Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." Hooray! The living God sent his angel, his messenger, to shut the mouths of the lions. So Daniel was not hurt. And Daniel even explains it was because of his innocence before God. God vindicated him with rescue. God has publicly shown to everyone in Babylon, Daniel didn't deserve this. Which, of course, the king knew. Verse 23, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At this point, I just want to remind us that Daniel's experience here is one that points us to Jesus. I don't want any of you to walk away from this sermon and think, okay, so we should expect the Lord to prevent the deaths of faithful Christians if they're facing execution for following Jesus. That isn't what this passage is teaching us. That said, I do believe that God works miracles today. And God could miraculously protect a believer sentenced to death for being a Christian. But the reality is that many, many Christians have lost their lives in every generation since the gospel was first preached. And God is able to intervene now. He hasn't got any weaker since the Bible was written. So let's remember this is first and foremost pointing us to Jesus. But let's get back to the passage for a little bit longer before applying this second half. Verse 24, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, many of you will may be thinking, that's not fair. What did the wives and children do to deserve that? And you're right that they themselves didn't instigate this plot against Daniel. Equally, we aren't told that they knew nothing about it, so we shouldn't assume anything either way. What we do know is that the enemies and their families lived in a society in which household-wide punishment existed. So the enemies would have known the risks when plotting to have an innocent person killed. And yet they still chose to go ahead with their awful conspiracy. Whether the families knew and were silent, or whether they knew nothing, either way, this sin has devastating consequences on a wide array of people, not just the main actors. But like every good story, it doesn't just end with the baddies getting their comeuppance, being ensnared in the trap they set for the goody. It ends with the focus on the goody and the wrongs righted. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We have the resolution that the king who issued the foolish decree now issues a holy, wise one, recognizing Yahweh as the living God who rules forever and rescues, performing signs and wonders. I think Darius could have gone further than merely instructing people to fear and reverence the Lord, but it's still an amazing proclamation for a king to make. Let's pray for such words to come from our nation's king. Now, this chapter does read a bit like a work of fiction, with the baddies plotting and the goody prevailing, with the baddies ending up in their own trap, and the king having this nice arc that resolves. Indeed, sadly, some historians believe that it's no more than a work of fiction, as it shares a lot of similarities with an ancient poem from that area of the world, but from 600 years before Daniel. But as C.S. Lewis says, there is such a thing as a true myth. Yahweh, being the author of history, chose to ordain Daniel's experiences to point us to the suffering and vindication of Jesus. It was all his plan. So it should not surprise us when the echoes of the greatest story ever told are seen in other cultures at other periods in time, before or after. And this sort of thing can be seen in the flood and creation stories as well. It's all pointing us to Jesus. Remember the Emmaus Road. Jesus prayed for the Lord's help in Gethsemane. Pilate doesn't want to execute Jesus at first. He knows he's innocent. But hang on. Jesus dies. Daniel didn't die. True. But Jesus is greater than Daniel, right? And so the rescue is a greater one. God the Father vindicates Jesus in an altogether more glorious way. Because the enemies aren't just, you know, the Pharisees, the leaders of the day. They are the children of the devil, the great enemy. And his trap is death. But just like Daniel 6, that trap becomes his own trap through which he is defeated and his power is destroyed at the cross. How do we know this? How can we be sure? Like Daniel, because of the vindication. God publicly showed to everyone in Babylon, Daniel didn't deserve this. God has publicly shown everyone everywhere, Jesus didn't deserve this. He is my faithful servant. And Peter, quote Psalm 16 at Pentecost, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Friends, the resurrection, that is vindication on a supernatural scale. So, can I ask you, whose side are you on? Or rather, whose family are you a part of? We're not told that Daniel had a wife and children. He was probably made a eunuch when he was first taken to Babylon. But if he had got married, if he did have kids, look down at verse 28. They would have prospered with him, wouldn't they? Prosperity. A massive contrast with the wives and children of the enemies. Like Daniel, a great injustice was plotted against Jesus, but God the Father has proven him to be innocent. Do you agree with that? Because if you agree with the Father and know that the Pharisees and Satan are wrong and Jesus is right, that changes everything. You're part of Jesus' family, his prosperous family. And you too can, with God's help, walk that faithful path. You too can enjoy his vindication when Jesus returns to judge the earth. Or you can side with the enemies. Not necessarily as a vocal plotter, Jesus is a fraud, but maybe as someone sitting back and doing nothing to correct those lies being said against him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us that silence in the face of evil is evil. And the devil, whilst defeated, is still seeking to drag as many down to hell with him as possible. Don't let him do that to you. Don't stay silent. Do say Jesus is Lord and join his family. And if you aren't sure or want to chat more about this, please do speak to me or Graham or Mark at the end. But please know that joining Jesus' family is the right thing to do. And in the long run, in eternity, it will be the most prosperous decision you will ever make, faithfully serving the living God who saves. Let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, your faithful servant, his steadfastness and trust in you, even into death itself. And we praise you for your rescue of him in the glorious resurrection. Please help us to follow in his footsteps, prospering because of his faithfulness with the eternal life you give through him. Amen.
Amen. Amen.